Now, would you turn your copy of the scriptures, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time later on in Mark, chapter 9 as well. In both Mark 9 and Luke 9, those two chapters go, they recount the same things, and they sort of fill in the cracks for one another, so we'll be in Mark 9 also. But this morning, we begin in Luke, chapter 9. Let me just say first what a joy it is to be back with you again. Last week, having been on vacation, I was able to watch James Booth's sermon, an excellent sermon on remembering the key things of the gospel, and I enjoyed that very much, and I trust you all did as well. Be sure you keep praying for James and his family as he recovers from a small surgery earlier this week. Luke's gospel and chapter 9. Let me begin by reading in verse 37, and I'll introduce to you what it is we want to focus on this morning. On the next day, when they come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." Does that seem a little harsh to you? We'll get there. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This morning, I found our worship service to be dripping with the hope of the gospel. From the times of prayer to the ensemble singing and the congregational singing, I found it to be dripping and oozing with the things of the gospel. And there's good reason for that. Every worship service ought to be that way, right? But especially this morning, because of how this text ends, all were astonished with the majesty of God. That's my hope. That's my desire. My desire that when we would leave this church, we would once again be caught up in, if you will, we will once again all be astonished at the majesty of God. It's hard to imagine a more startling contrast between what happened in this passage that we just read with this convulsing boy and what happened in the previous passage in our context at Surfside Church. This would have been 2 weeks ago when we were last here in Luke 9. That previous passage, so in the flow of the lives of these disciples, they go from the Mount of Transfiguration down to the base of this mountain where they bump up against some of the hardest realities of life. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the deity and the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed to these three disciples. They had been ushered in a unique way. They had been ushered into the holiness of God on that mountain. But now as they descend the mountain, they go from the mountain to the valley, if you will. And we want to learn how it is that descending that mountain is good for us. Descending that mountain actually strengthens our faith as it does for these disciples. What must that conversation have been like, by the way, for these disciples as they followed Jesus down the mountain? James and Peter and John, they've just seen Jesus having a conversation with Moses and with Elijah. And they've seen the glory of God upon the person of Jesus Christ. What must have they been talking about? They must be anticipating going back down the mountain, but spiritually speaking, still staying on that plain up here, right? That's undoubtedly what is going on with these disciples. And then it all comes crashing down when they reach the bottom of the mountain. They're still on this experiential high, still on this theological high, if you will. Theirs is the ultimate a mountaintop experience. Some of you have had those mountaintop experiences. Undoubtedly, some, maybe many of you have had those kinds of experiences where maybe when you were younger in the faith, you went on a retreat or you went to some conference and you saw somebody preaching or teaching or whatever it was, and you spent a weekend away, and it was that mountaintop experience. I know I have my own such things. I have mentioned on numerous occasions here that I came to know the Lord when I was 19. I'm a sophomore or so, midway through my college years. That's when I came to know the faith, and I would go on these retreats with this group of students and so forth, and these would be, spiritually speaking, these great mountaintop experiences, and then it fades over time, right? And that's undoubtedly what's happening with these disciples. They are on this great mountaintop experience. But as they reach the base, they come to the darkest and most painful realities that this world has to offer. And it's not only a startling moment for these disciples, it is meant to be startling for us. We are meant to get a little sense of whiplash, spiritually speaking here. We are meant to be startled by the contrast of Jesus on the mountain and Jesus at the base of the mountain. The glory and the majesty of God so visibly seen. And that contrast with the hardest things that this life has to offer. There's something here for us, isn't there? As we set the table for the passage here, it's important that we remember that we as Christians in the world are never meant to stay in the mountaintop experience. The fading of that mountaintop experience is the unraveling of the faith of many. But the truth of the matter is, we are never meant to stay in that mountaintop experience. We are all called to the regular things of life. We are called to the regular and mundane things. We are called to faithfulness in the mundane and regular things. And it strengthens us for that. Disciples, these three, they don't stay at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not where they live their lives. Our calling is to live as becomes a follower of Christ, not in the absence from the world and all its problems, but in the world and all its problems. This passage and that setting and that contrast highlights the reality that our lives are meant to be lived in the world with all of its problems. Do you know anything about the world and a life that is completely undone by sin? I'll bet you do. That's what the disciples come to. And it's a startling contrast, and it's a burdensome reality. Because in their rearview mirror is the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see Jesus glorified and all things seem right, and their hearts and their souls and their minds are lifted up to this great place. That's right there in their rearview mirror. And as these men descend the mountain, at the feet in front of them is this poor boy and his heartbroken father. So we begin then with noticing the struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. The struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. I'll bet you have your own experiences, your own way of giving testimony, if you will, of what the struggle of faith is like in an unbelieving world. But in that struggle, you must first come to terms with the insufficiency of man's strength. That's the key. That's the key that these disciples must learn. The struggle for faith, the struggle of the Christian faith in an unbelieving world, is layered upon the reality of the insufficiency of man's strength. Or, if you like, the folly of self-reliance. That's where it comes to, the folly of self-reliance. This man and his son, Without knowing it, are in a privileged position. They're in a privileged position. Because right here, right after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus turns his face and he marches unstoppably towards Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop. Nothing is going to get in Jesus' way on his way to his divine appointment with the cross. And the first people that he meets on his now unstoppable march towards the cross, the first people that he meets is this poor, desperate man with a sick son. Now, verse 38 reminds us that this man is not a special man. There's nothing special about this man. He is quite literally a face in the crowd. Verse 38 tells us that just a person from the crowd cries out to Jesus. We don't learn much about him. He's just an ordinary person, not a man of giant faith. In fact, we'll learn a little bit about the feebleness of his faith in just a bit. Not a wealthy person, not a person of much power and prestige, not a person who's lived a perfect life, but he is a desperate man as any parent would be. It's his son, it's his only child who is sick with a demon, throws the boy into convulsions. It's epileptic-like, possibly. Not that such a disease means demonic activity. It doesn't mean that. A young man, now a more middle-aged man, at my church in my first church in California, severe case of epilepsy. He could hardly go out and live a regular life. Oh, the doctors tried everything. In fact, he's the son of one of my elders out there. And life was extraordinarily difficult for this young man because he had severe epilepsy that would undo all hopes and dreams of his life. That seems to be something of what is happening here with this boy. Except the scripture goes on to say that there is demonic activity attached to this. And it's been happening for a terribly long time. A terribly violent time for this boy. I can hardly think of a more miserable condition for the boy. And as a parent of lots of children, somebody asked me recently, we were up in Charlotte over the weekend, they said, how many kids do you have? And I said, I don't really remember. As a parent, I can hardly envision a more painful thing than to watch your own child tormented by a demonic force that robs your child of all sense of dignity and confidence, hope, the dreams of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. It's all robbed from him by this sickness and by this demon possession. And as a parent, it's totally out of your own control. That's why this man is in desperation mode. Mark makes it clear that the crowd that's gathered around this whole scene is not just a crowd from the local communities and the remaining disciples and this father and his boy. But Mark's gospel gives us a small detail that helps unlock the whole thing. And that is that in the crowd were the scribes. I want to camp here for just a bit so we can really capture the sense of what the text is telling us. I want us to capture a sense of this whole text. The scribes and the Pharisees, these guys go together. Where there is one, there is many. And they were the enemies of Christ. If you're a little newer to the gospel, you're a little newer to studying your Bibles, you need to know that. That in the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the folks who will set into motion all the events that will lead to Jesus' death. They will make it their mission to put him to death. They were the enemies of Jesus and all the gospel truth that he taught and proclaimed. And they were religious leaders. They were spiritual giants among their peers. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. But what was worse about anything else they did, the worst part about them was they layered on top of the Bible their own rules and regulations. These were the ultimate legalists. And they argued with the disciples. And they argued with Jesus. And they were gotcha theologians. You know them. Asking trick questions so they can say, gotcha. They were gotcha scholars. Always trying to put Jesus into a corner someplace. And they were there in the crowd along with this man and his sick boy and the remaining disciples as Jesus comes down the mountain. And whenever the scribes and Pharisees are debating Jesus, it's always got to do with some ridiculous application of their man-made laws. But they were powerful people. They had loud voices. And so the crowd wants to know what they have to say. And they're gathered. And apparently they're all wrapped up in all of this, wanting to get Jesus, while amongst them is this suffering man and his demon-sick boy. And when he sees Jesus coming down off the mountain, this man has had enough. This desperate man has had enough. And he cries out in his desperation. Luke 9 and verse 40. Teacher, I've asked your disciples for help, but they're unable. They can't help. What can you do? He is surrounded by unbelief. This man, this is why I say this passage is primarily about the struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. He is surrounded by unbelief. I can only imagine how that experience might resonate with some of you, this struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. We are coming into the holiday season. And some of you have Thanksgiving plans for Thursday. And you're going to be at a table surrounded by many people who think about the world very differently from you. Or we're coming into the Christmas season, and you're going to be spending time with your family, with your friends, and they think about the world very differently than you. And you will face what this man faces, the struggle of faith. Not faith for faith's sake. The world celebrates that. Faith for Christ's sake. Gospel faith. A zeroed in faith in an unbelieving world. And you look about you. You look about your dining table. And all of your friends and your family that will maybe be coming in, you're the only person that's there that knows Christ. You have a very different hope. And the character of your Thanksgiving is very different from the people around your table. And perhaps they mock you for it. Some of you are students. Then you have a gospel faith. Young as it is. Unrefined as it is. Jesus will find out in just a little bit he's not looking for the refined faith. This man did not have a refined faith, did he? And you're in your schoolrooms, your classrooms. You're at your sports games or whatever it may be. You have an unrefined faith in Christ. I want to encourage you, young people. Be bold, be courageous. Trust. Trust that the Lord honors an unrefined faith. Keep marching forward. Your church is behind you. Your fathers and mothers in this building are with you. To encourage those of you that will be with unbelieving people all through the holiday season, have a very different hope. And you have an unrefined faith, but a zeroed in faith on Christ. Your church is with you. Your church walks with you. encourages you, helps you straighten up your crown, and you keep walking. And that's what this man is bumping up against, the struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. This man is undone. This man is undone. He can find no help. He has tried to find help in the wisdom of man, but he is powerless. Man is powerless because of unbelief. What both the man and the disciples need to take hold of is this. They needed to come to terms with the insufficiency of their own strength. They needed to come to terms with their own inability to set things right. I wonder how many of us tie ourselves up in knots trying to seize control of a paganizing world and to set it right. And that is a knot you will never untie. This man is learning. You must learn. I must learn. That because of unbelief, there is a corresponding powerlessness to set things right. Because here's the reality, my friends. Man will always disappoint you. As a pastor, I've had the privilege to engage in, I don't know how many, premarital counseling sessions, or whatever we call them. I've got a little formula, so to speak, a little plan. It's usually 8 weeks long, and in those 8 weeks, we talk about all manner of things. But if it's a young couple, I always probe into, how do you handle it when the person you love the most disappoints you the most? And, of course, the young couple, right? I mean, they're sitting this far away from each other on the chair, right? They share one chair all the time. And their eyes are beaming bright and wide. And, but they won't do that to me. And, yes, they will. They probably have already. You're just too blinded to know it. That's what I tell them. Man will always disappoint. And so then after 6 months of being married, they're back in my office again. This man has tried. He's tried the disciples. If there's anybody you want to go to when life is really bad, my goodness, go to the disciples. Oh, I can't go to Jesus. He's busy. But I'll go to the disciples. Surely they can set things right. They've tried the disciples. They've tried the spiritual giant. And no effect, no avail. The disciples, whichever ones are doing this, sometimes I can't help but put myself in that group of people. They knew nothing. The disciples, they knew nothing. reminds me of my own young faith. As I said, I'm a late teenager when I'm converted. Now I'm maybe 20. I've been walking with the Lord for, it could have been 10 months, maybe 11 months by now. And my friends and I decided, let's start a church. It's a good idea. So my friend, who had been a Christian for a long time, 2 years. He says, I'll be the pastor. Okay, you be the pastor. And so there we were in our living room. It lasted 1 week in my apartment. And several of those guys are now pastors. But there we were, and we had communion together. And we were commissioning each other to go on missions, the whole thing. And had this man come to us, we would have said, we can solve this problem. Just pray. We'll solve this problem for you. That was our mindset. I can't help but wonder what these disciples, what their mindset was. It feels good when people would come to them and say, "Can you solve this problem?" It feels good if you're the disciples. Oh, Peter, James, and John, they got to go with Jesus up that mountain. Something happened up there, I suppose. I think I can see them coming down. But down here, well, we are where the rubber meets the road here. We're going to fix this. And this man goes to the disciples. And they try their hardest. They do whatever it is that they do. I wonder what they said. "I command you, come out." Nothing. Do you see, slowly and steadily, Luke is preparing his readers. He is leading us to see the majesty of Jesus Christ. He is leading us to conclude that only in Jesus is there the possibility of good. That only in Jesus is there the possibility of good. In God's kindness, he has brought a number of you younger families to our church. And I want to say to you parents, don't underestimate the power of teaching your children that. We all get a lot wrong as parents. But get that part right. That only in Jesus is there the possibility of good. Husbands, lead your wives in this truth. You men, you are called according to the scriptures to be the pastors of your homes, to be the spiritual leaders in your homes. If there is one weakness within American evangelicalism in the modern world, I'm going to say that is it. Men are not leading their homes. And men, you are called to lead your home. Lead them this way. That only in the Lord Jesus Christ is there the possibility of good. And yes, even joy. Both the man and his disciples are learning that terribly painful yet critically important lesson that outside of Jesus Christ, all things in this life and in the next are utterly hopeless. Where do you find yourself this morning? What areas of indwelling sin are growing increasingly frustrating for you? Because you simply can't put it to death. Are you trying to put it to death in your own strength? When is the last time you asked the Lord to change your desires? To give you new, holy, renewed, and refreshed desires? Or what relational disruptions are you dealing with that you simply cannot fix? One thing I can tell you after 20 years of ministry almost is that no man can fix any relational distress. Only the word of the Lord can do that. You need to learn what this man learned. Indeed, even the disciples were learning that in the struggle of faith in this unbelieving world, you must come to terms with the insufficiency of man, and it's an insufficiency that is meant to take you somewhere else. That is why Jesus' stinging words in verse 41, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation, you keep looking inward. Don't do that. The world will tell you and me today, oh, look inward." And Jesus would say, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation, you're looking the wrong direction. Don't look inward. Look upward. Look crossward. That's where you go." That's why Jesus says, "You faithless and twisted generation, how long must I bear with you?" And then The man is surprised. This is our second point this morning. The man is surprised. We are meant to also be surprised. The supremacy of Christ's strength. The man is surprised by majesty. In Luke's summary of this whole thing, he says at the end, we had it as part of our call to worship this morning, verse 43, they were all astonished at what? Majesty. It's interesting to me that the text does not say that they were all astonished by Jesus fixing things. He does do that, but that's secondary. They were all astonished at his majesty. They're blown away, surprised, caught up in the majesty of the Lord Jesus. He comes, this man, Jesus does, engages this man at his most desperate hour. He comes to him at his lowest and darkest pit. The man is in his own personal castle of giant despair. And there Jesus comes to him. Again, Luke is leading his readers, he's leading you and me to see Jesus Christ, to behold the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In everyday life, we want to see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want. In everyday life, in everyday mundane, regular, boring things, the commute back and forth to work, changing those diapers, planning out the final steps of your 401k. Or as they say in today's economy, my 301k. The regular, mundane, boring things. We are meant to see and to celebrate and to pursue the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring your son here. That's what Jesus says. Bring him here. And then in Mark's gospel, a curious little exchange takes place. Mark records this little detail, that Jesus asks the man, how long has this been happening? This is Mark 9. How long has this been happening? And of course, Jesus knows how long it's been happening. He wants the man to feel an acute sense of his own inability. It's been happening forever. What, you've tried medicines. You've tried the different things. You've even tried my disciples. And this has been going on again for how long? Was his whole life? Okay. He wants the man to feel his own weakness, his own inability to set things right. All his life since he was young. As a matter of fact, if you haven't done so already, go back there to Mark chapter 9. Because there at verse 22, he describes how violent and how terrible this has been for this boy. From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. It's got his family in mind. This boy must bear the marks of being thrown into the fire. You don't get thrown into the fire without bearing the marks of being burned. He must have a dramatic fear of water from being thrown helplessly into it. I wonder how many times his father has jumped in to save him. Saved by God every time. Here's the thing for us. I want you to notice underneath this, the sovereignty, this is heavy, okay? This is heavy. This rests on us, but it's so good for us. The sovereignty of God in suffering. That's heavy, I know. It feels like a wet blanket on things, all, but it is just so important. The sovereignty of God in suffering. Because think about this, from this perspective, this boy all his life has been suffering this. And he has been saved according to God's own perfect providence every time for this moment. That's why the boy has suffered, and that's why the boy has been saved every time for this divinely appointed encounter with Jesus Christ. When you look at your own life, think first, how can God be glorified? It's not wrong to pray for relief. It's not. But it is wrong to pray for relief without considering the majesty of Christ. The Father says to Jesus words that are natural. They're natural to an unbelieving heart, but also natural to a hopeful heart. Sir, if you can, don't be so hard on him here. If you can, please help him. And Jesus is saying in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, you have no idea the power of God. His answer is something of a gentle rebuke, but also an invitation to come and lay hold of God. If I can, verse 23, if I can, my friend, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, this is far from Jesus interjecting some word faith, health, wealth, gospel nonsense. This has less to do with me pursuing whatever it is that pleases my flesh and then putting a spiritual spin on it. It has less to do with that and more to do with Jesus Christ through faith empowering his child to endure whatsoever comes to pass. That's what this is about. This is Jesus saying to us, rest your faith in me. This is Jesus saying to us, come and settle here. It's like what Psalm 66 says. Come and see what God has done. You have brought us out. You have laid this heavy burden upon our backs, and yet you have brought us to the place of rest. That's Psalm 66. That's what this is. This is Jesus saying, rest your soul, rest your faith in me. Come and settle here. Yes, we are meant to ask questions. We are made to be curious beings, but we are not made to be forever wanderers, unsettled on truth. Come and rest your faith here. There's an intensity of this moment, isn't there? The man is starting to get it. And yet his anxiety over life's struggles and the struggle of faith in an unbelieving world is ever before him. I do believe, Lord Jesus. Help my unbelief. And Jesus does. You see, it's an imperfect faith, isn't it? It's an imperfect faith, yet Jesus honors that. Listen to me. I say this to you with a nod towards Don Carson, who wrote so passionately about this. If you are a Christian, you are not saved on the strength of your faith. We get it in our minds sometimes, especially when we gather in a large setting full of lots of Christians, that somehow I've got to elevate my faith if I'm really going to be saved. You are not saved on the quality or the strength of your faith. You are not saved by what you know. You are saved by who you know. You are not saved on the strength of your faith. You are saved by the Christ of your faith. We in this Reformed community, we just came off of the celebrating 500 or so years of the Reformation. We get excited about things like justification by faith alone, and we should, and the five solas, and we even put in Latin spin on it, and we say things like sola gratia, solus Christus, and those things are of five-star value. But something sinister can happen built into that. We can slowly over time, like a frog in the kettle pot, start to believe that somehow what I know makes me a super Christian. And there's no such thing. That somehow I am saved by the quality of my faith or by the strength of my faith, and we're not. You are saved by the Christ of your faith. And Jesus is responding to a man at his lowest. I believe, but can I be honest with you? Help me in my unbelief. And that's where we meet this Jesus. Jesus meets him at his lowest, and he is saying there is blessing in reliance on God's ability. And then he heals the boy. Stay here in Mark for a moment, verse 26. The one who was healed that day, the one that had the greater healing, was the father. Because as he sees the image of God restored in his son, he had the greater healing because he saw God the Son. And he came to know God the Son. And finally, then, we can't escape this. The centrality of prayer. The centrality of prayer that must attend the child of God. The disciples wait a little. They just come off the mountain. The mountaintop experience in more ways than one. They've witnessed the world. That smacks them in the face. And they've seen the struggle of faith in an unbelieving world. They've seen all the marks of sin, and it's a painful contrast. And they're confused by it. The disciples are confused by it. They've experienced some great successes. Earlier, we might remember how the Lord gave them all authority over the unclean spirits. They were on the boat when Jesus spoke the words that calmed the storm. They were there when demon-possessed men were cleansed. They have been given authority to go. Whatever you do in my name, surely I will give that to you. They've experienced these things. But now, when it counted, with this man and his son, they could do nothing. So they asked about it. Again, Mark and Luke drawing us closer and closer to the heart of Jesus. Mark would tell us, chapter 9, verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. You thought you could carry on the work that I gave you in a prayerless fashion. As though you simply follow a formula, check a few boxes, and voila, it works. How do you build a godly family? How do you persevere in work or in your home? Or how do you labor in the cause of the kingdom? Or how do you give yourself to the life of your local church? Surely Jesus says, I will build my church. But he also says, I have given it to you to pray. Jesus is saying to these disciples, you couldn't do it because you're prayerless. There's no magic incantation, no formula, no funny-looking little jar that you rub a few times and wha, Holy Spirit comes out. You couldn't do it because you were prayerless. Nothing will identify your spiritual vibrancy like an examination of your prayer life. And you know why that's so? It's because prayer is a taking hold of God. That's what prayer is. That's why prayer pleases God. That's why he wants us not simply to be people who pray, but he wants us to be what? A praying people. There is a difference between a church who prays and a praying church. Just like there is a difference between a people who pray and a praying people. He wants us to be a praying church. He wants us to be a praying people. Because through prayer, we take hold of God, and by its very nature, prayer confesses our dependence upon God and the joy of fellowship with him and beholding the very face of God. They recognize the disciples because they had been with Jesus. That is where the true power of God, through the help of the Holy Spirit, is offered to the Christian. Matthew Henry lived a long time ago. He wrote a great deal about prayer, and he said that prayer is the thing that buckles on all the Christian's armor. Prayer is that which buckles on all the Christian's armor. Do you see, prayer is a constant statement that what you need and that what you want is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and not merely the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Like a child, if a child comes to mom or dad and only wants $20 every Friday, they want the benefits of their father or their mother. Prayer is the place where we proclaim that we want a fellowship of the Father in greater measure than we want the benefits of the Father. That's what prayer is. That's why I say it is through prayer that we take hold of God and confess our reliance upon him. It's the basic Christian life that some of us need to return to. You see, Luke is holding Jesus Christ out as worthy of our devotion because of his majesty. And even through your imperfect faith, Jesus Christ will come and he will respond to your every need. And he will accomplish his will in you. How do I know? Because it is through prayer that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete his good work in you on the day of his glorious return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Our Father, we would praise you this morning for your majesty. Praise you for your supremacy. Man will always disappoint, but you will always satisfy. How we pray that you would minister to us. This is admittedly a heavy text because of the contrast between what happens at the Transfiguration Mountain and what happens at the base of this mountain. We are caught up in that slingshot. But it is a good reminder that we would need you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, help us. Teach us your ways, that we may walk humbly and faithfully with you. That as we pursue your supremacy and your glory in our lives, give us the joy of that pursuit and the joy of the exaltation of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we ask. for the sake of your glory in our lives, in our church, in our world. We ask it all. In Jesus' name, amen.